Jack will give us the Word of God, and may we be blessed because of that.
Please turn in the Bible to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 in the Scripture. When I come here, everybody is so nice to me. Thank you for all the comments on the tie. Really appreciate that. I've been preaching at this church for 32 years. 32 years. Yeah. Off and on. I don't know. I think there haven't been too many stretches of too many years where I didn't come and preach at least once every so often. So anyway, Psalm 73. Last time I was here, which was in August, I started a series of sermons, but I have to suspend it because I really wanted to share with you from Psalm 73. So, by the time we get back to that series, it might have been a year since I started it, but that's okay. I really was feeling, it was about 10 days ago, and I was reading Psalm 73 and thinking, wow, I really want to talk about this psalm at this time at Granada Hills this week. So if you would please read with me. We'll just start by reading the first verse, and then we'll go into the psalm in more detail later. Where's Elizabeth? There she is. Hi, Elizabeth. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Great and wonderful God, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for this psalm and the tremendous message that it has for us. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would give each one of us that is listening to this message from the scripture, that you would give each one of us insight, that you, by this message, will make a difference in our lives. For we ask in the great and wonderful name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Why do the wicked prosper? It's a question for the ages. It's a question for Psalm 73. It's a question for you and for me this morning. And if you got the bulletin when you came in, we gave you your money's worth today. I mean, per capita, this is the most ink per capita of any church bulletin in the United States of America. I want you to know that. But you'll notice that we have a full 8.5 by 11 page is the outline. It's double-sided. Because I don't get to preach that often. So I got quite a few little outlines for you and little study notes and so on. But how about my title today? Psalm 73, your 2016 guide on how to deal with ISIS, Joseph Kony, and Hugh Hefner. And I was trying, why do the wicked prosper? I was trying to think of my list of some of the most evil and wicked people in the world today. I think ISIS is a shoe-in for a number one spot, certainly definitely worthy of consideration, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, blowing up churches, blowing up mosques, beheading soldiers, beheading civilians. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does the Lord allow that to go on? Now, I wanted to know, this is my candidate for number one most evil man in the world. How many of you know who Joseph Kony is? Raise your hand if you know who Joseph Kony is. I'm really glad, in a way, to see that some of you do know. Joseph Kony of the Lord's Resistance Army has been wreaking havoc in Uganda and in regions beyond in East Africa for more than 20 years. And he is worshipped as a cult figure. Sometimes mixes Christianity with it in the sickest way. Murder, rape, dismemberment as he lurks in the forest there. The most horrifying thing that Joseph Kony does is he takes children. He'll often kill their parents in front of them or their family members. Sometimes he has the children kill their family members and then makes the boys soldiers in his army, the children, and the girls. Really, one of the most horrible human beings. He's the most reasonable estimates I've read say that he's kidnapped over 60,000 children over the years. Those who are fortunate enough to escape are just traumatized for life. And yet he's eluded capture in the East African wilderness for more than 20 years. Why do the wicked prosper? And I hope you got his name there. Look him up and start praying for him and for the people whose lives that he terrorizes. And then I had to ask this. How many of you know who Hugh Hefner is? Raise your hand if you know who Hugh Hefner is. See, so I knew that not everybody would know. You look around the room. And, you know, you kind of get to my age and you assume that certain people are such a part of American culture that everybody knows who they are. But you can see it's really only about 70-80% of the people here that know who Hugh Hefner is. Hugh Hefner is the publisher of Playboy magazine, probably done more than any one person to corrupt sexual morality in the United States. I mean, I would challenge you to come up with another suggestion. I'm open. But he is obviously a groundbreaking pornographer, but also a philosopher of incredibly anti-Christian values. Still as corrupt as ever, 89. Just recently read about him, I mean, just a few years ago, he's dating seven different women at the same time in their 20s. Of course, they're all keeping sexually pure until marriage, if they're dating Hugh Hefner, right? Seven women at once, and just incredible. I mean, and yet he's still living this lifestyle that he's promoted for his entire life. Why do the wicked prosper? I mentioned these three to pose that question. Sometimes the wicked are successful in this life, in this world, and they continue to be so. For most of us, we relate to this question, why do the wicked prosper, as we personally interact with people. Lying politicians sometimes drive us crazy. Identity thieves are a pet peeve of mine. Boko Haram just infuriates me that these people are allowed to do these injustices, but also people we know. Your unfair boss, who's dishonest. A friend who stabbed you in the back and then lies about it to other people you know. For many of us, it's somebody in our family, an ex, a spouse, girlfriend, boyfriend, or family member. And they've done you wrong. Horrible wrongs, perhaps the biggest wrongs that you've ever experienced in your life, and yet they've got their own version of reality and they spout it out and they believe it. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you ask the question, why do the wicked prosper? And you ask the companion question, why do the righteous suffer? Why do I have to deal with events that are so unfair and deal with them month after month, year after year? Well, if you've dealt with these issues, you are in good company. And I'd like to throw these little bonus outlines in there. They're for possible future study, but sometimes just for you to look and see how much there is on. If you look and turn the page, the outline page, and we're going to look at this a lot here in the introduction. But if you turn that page over, yours is double-sided. I have mine on two pages. But bonus section 4, why do the wicked prosper? Recurring theme in Scripture. Entire books of the Bible on this subject. And this is really only a partial list, because if I brought in the lament psalms, and there's over one-third of the psalms, over one-third of the 150 psalms are laments, most of them have a section that speaks about the wicked prospering. And this is just incredible to me. What an important message this is in the Scripture, that God's people have been dealing with this issue for literally thousands of years. And we come to our Psalm 73. This is one of the ones that deals with this topic. By the way, I think it's really neat. The most famous psalm on this topic, why do the righteous suffer, is Psalm 37. And actually, I remember preaching on Psalm 37. That was another time probably the only other time in my history where I interrupted a series to do something different. But that was right after the 9/11 attacks happened, and we looked at Psalm 37 that Sunday, and noticed that the digits are transposed. The twin psalm is Psalm 73, 37-73, and they both deal with this tremendous topic, which has been burdening God's people for centuries. If you're dealing with it, you are in good company. And if you look up there at the top of the page, and Psalm 73 is called one of the wisdom psalms. We have different types of psalms. Psalms of thanksgiving, some psalms are called the hymns specifically, a specific type. The history psalms, royal psalms, there are different kinds of psalms in the Scripture, although the laments are the most common of them. But these are the wisdom psalms. There are 9 of them And very often they have a very Book of Proverbs feel to them. Some of them, they sound like a chapter in the Book of Proverbs. Not so much this psalm. Only a couple of verses in this psalm have that feel to it. But they deal with meditations on how to live out the Christian life. In this case, the right attitude toward the prosperity of the wicked. We are seeing in Psalm 73, the writer of the psalm going through a spiritual struggle. And it's one that God's people can relate to through the centuries. Your Bible may, under Psalm 73 there at the top above verse 1, your Bible may have what's called a psalm title, a psalm of Asaph or something similar to that. This is actually not part of Scripture. Many of our Bibles don't have them. But they're ancient Bible study notes that the Jewish people had. And they may not be credible. So is this mean? And we don't even know really what it means, Psalm of Asaph is translated. It could mean psalm written by the man Asaph. It could mean it was written for him because he was a worship leader in ancient time. We can read about him in Chronicles. We don't even know if the title's legit. But if it is related to Asaph, one thing I can tell you for sure, it's dates back to 1000 BC. I mean, it's incredible to me. This psalm is 3,000 years old, and yet it deals with issues that you and I struggle with and deal with today. It's just amazing. And what I'd like to do, if we could go back to the first page of the outline, and I gave kind of as a message outline, a sermon outline for the main ideas I wanted to bring across, but I wanted to show you how the psalm is structured. Many of our psalms follow set patterns. The wisdom psalms do not. But let's take a look at this one, and you can maybe follow along in the structure and see how it's built. But I'm going to read the Psalm 73, at least the first part of it, the first half of it, and make some comments on it. First of all, we have verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Almost defining Israel in a special way, not only the people of God, the biological Israel, really more or less implying that it's the spiritual Israel that God is good to those whose heart is right toward him. And here in verse 1, he states the main message of the psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's the main message of the psalm, and actually the idea is going to be repeated at the end, beginning and end. But, look at verse 2. Look at the first word in verse 2. But, as for me, my foot came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it's so interesting to me. He starts out by asserting the goodness of God, and then the rest of the psalm, he talks about how he struggled accepting the goodness of God because he didn't see the goodness of God being played out in his experience, in his circumstances. Because the wicked are victorious, because the wicked triumph so often in this life. And he says that it's so interesting to me, he's being honest with us. This is a great man of God. I mean, he wrote part of the scripture, whether it was Asaph or someone else. He wrote part of the scripture. And one of the reasons it's so powerful is this great man of God, who is God used to inspire scripture and write one of the psalms, if not 11 of them, that are attributed to Asaph. It's so interesting to me that he had a spiritual crisis. He says, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. And why? For, verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on in detail here in verse 4, describing the prosperity of the wicked. That God's goodness, what he said in verse 1, God's goodness is challenged, you know, God's goodness to his people is challenged by how the wicked thrive in this world. Look at verse 4. For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. I mean, it's so interesting to me. There's a couple of references to their fat and their eyes bulging out, and it's a kind of a stereotype of prosperous people being wealthy that were overindulging in eating and totally involved in sensuality and no restraint. So he'll mention this idea of them being fat. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. I mean, they mock. These are people who mock the truths of God. They mock believers. And they have no qualms about oppressing the poor, about oppressing the unfortunate. They speak from on high. These are the lords of the earth. They exalt themselves as though they are gods themselves. Verse 9, they have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. So God's goodness is challenged here by the prosperity of the wicked. And then we see the response of God's people. They despair. They despair in God's goodness because of the triumph of the wicked. Verse 10. Therefore, as people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. I'm not going to comment on verse 10. This is one of those verses in the psalm that is very unclear. I want to focus, we have, I think, 28 of them. I want to focus on the ones that are more clear. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High? Doesn't God see what's happening to me? Doesn't God see what's happening in the world? So many times we want to share Christ with someone. They'll say, if Jesus was the Messiah, why is there so much suffering in the world? This is the same question. But here it's being uttered by God's people, but believers. They're saying, doesn't God see, doesn't God know what's going on? Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. I love verse 13, one of my favorites in the psalm. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Do you see the despair of a genuine believer in God? In vain I've kept my heart. What's the point of the Christian life? I mean, back then it would be just talking about holy living and living right with God. A modern reader would relate to this and say, what is the point in me being a Christian? What's the point of me following what the Bible says? And even look at the attitude, I've washed my hands in innocence. I mean, the very idea of cleansing and forgiveness in the Old Testament would be through some understanding of that through the sacrificial system. We understand this through our new birth experience, through the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the person who is so upset at the way life is going, God, it's not going according to your plan. And it's like my salvation is useless. What's the point of being a Christian? This psalm is so cleverly written, and I can't even begin to go into all the detail of all the clever things that are done here. But one of the things I did in my study, I put it in here, and I'm not going to comment on very much of it. We might hit every single one of these bonus sections, at least to refer to. Sometimes I just ignore them. But bonus section 3, this is really interesting. This particular psalmist uses a technique. A lot of the Old Testament writers will do this, but he'll use and the New Testament writers do it too. But he'll use a word in one place that's somewhat of an unusual word and then refrain from using it until he uses it in another place. In this psalm, he uses the same word in different places and with a completely different meaning. And one of the ones that shouts out at you is the first word in the psalm, Psalm 73, verse 1, surely. And then it happens in 3 different contexts, and I just want to point out to you the first contrast. What's the first verse say? Surely God is good to Israel. And then look how he uses the word again here in verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. So it's the opposite idea, right? And this is what genuine believers in Jesus Christ do go through. This kind of doubt, a doubt in God's goodness, a doubt in the purpose of the Christian life. He acknowledges a salvation experience, yet there's a doubt in whether that really has value in this world, in this life. And so brutally honest in this psalm. And then he'll use surely in another way later. I'll just let you can study some of those words and how they're used. I just think it is so clever. But the ancient writers use structure to communicate meaning very often. They also use repetition to communicate writing in very special ways. But anyway, back to our outline. I want to get back there to the first page. And we're just kind of going through God's response in despair to the success of the wicked. Verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. And this is interesting, verse 15, if I had said this, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I spoke my mind, it would have impacted believers so negatively. I mean, it's interesting. My doubts are so intense, and my faith is so challenged that I don't want to say this in front of other people. Yet he does. It's in the Psalms. He did say it. But he does have a second part to the Psalm where he puts things in a better, more spiritual perspective. He writes what he says. It's really a fantastic Psalm. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. I don't get it. I stopped. I tried to understand. What is God doing? What is the purpose? What is going on in life? Why do the wicked prosper? And I couldn't understand. I studied a lot of what different people said about this psalm. It was really nice to prepare it. I've been off this week. I'm a school teacher. And it's really nice being on vacation. But I had a lot of nice time to look at what different people said. And a lot of different ideas on the structure. Although I think the one that you have in front of you is a pretty good handle on the structure. But everybody's in agreement that verse 17 is the turning point. I mean, we see despair and doubt and discouragement and depression. And then in verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end, the end of the wicked. Turning point. What happened in the sanctuary? You know, who knows? I mean, it was interesting to read. Everybody's got an answer. He heard the scripture read. He heard something in the worship. Because the sacrifices took place, and he reflected on the sacrifice. We don't know. But there was some reflection that happened when the psalmist came into the sanctuary of God that changed his perspective completely. That God gave him insight. God gave him insight into the true condition of the wicked. God gave him insight into the true condition of the psalmist. And God gave the psalmist insight into the true what God is really like. Those three things. The rest of the psalm really is taken up with those three main ideas. And these are the three main points I hope that we'll take away from the time we spend in Psalm 73. If you take a look, and you'll see I've got an outline here. And it's got this message. But I just want to emphasize, God does not want you to be frustrated. He does not want you to be in doubt about his goodness. God does not want you to doubt so much that you yourself stumble or slip spiritually. There is an answer. Why do the righteous prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? There is an answer. He doesn't want you to be ignorant of it. That's why he gave you the scripture. That's why he gave you all those passages I pointed out on why the wicked prosper. And that's why he gave you Psalm 73. Your year 2016 guide to dealing with ISIS, Joseph Kony, Hugh Hefner. I had two people in the last 2 days, not Christians, because they heard I was preaching on Psalm 73, read Psalm 73. Might have been years since they read the Bible. Both of them, two, they don't even know each other. Both of them contacted me and says, it's talking about Donald Trump. It's talking about your boss. It's talking about the people who have betrayed you. It's talking about whoever it is that makes you say, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why don't you do something? What is going on? So let's take a look. I hope we can get to all three. This is kind of confusing because the clock has the wrong time. It's not 12:10 already, is it? No, I didn't think so. Okay. I was ready for the closing prayer. Okay. Yeah, we might want to adjust the clock. The minute's off, too. I mean, okay. But anyway, one of the first lessons that God has to share with us in this psalm after the turning point in verse 17 is that we need to come to terms with the prosperity of the wicked. Because it is just a fact of life that the wicked will have their days of prosperity. And I do love the passage we read a moment ago that speaks about the wicked meeting the death, their death. I mean, we have often an idea that somebody will live in unbelief, and then when he comes to his deathbed, he may accept the Lord Jesus, or may he just may cry out to God and feel the terrors of hell coming upon him. That's not always the case. I've been in a lot of situations where I've seen people dying, believers and unbelievers, just because of the years. I was a pastor for over 20 years. So it's just not always the case. They may be calm, as this psalm reflects. It's true that some may end life horribly. It's also true that some may experience disaster and loss long before they come to death. But it is also true that they may not. In this life, we do not see ultimate justice, and that is a truth of Scripture, and we need to come to terms with that. That on a certain level, the materialistic level, the circumstances level, the level of what we see in this life, not in any kind of spiritual sense, not in terms of having a solid character or being a godly person or having a relationship with God, but it is true that in this life, the wicked often prosper and get away with their self-deception and they're making other people miserable all around them. And sometimes on a national scale and sometimes on an international scale, and they go to their death without any sense of wrongdoing or fear. It is a fact of life, and you and I need to come to terms with that. In this life, we do not see ultimate justice, but the wicked may have their days of prosperity, but the wicked will have their day of judgment. And look how the psalmist gets a handle on that. Psalm 73, verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end, the true end, the end of their life and beyond. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they destroyed in a moment? They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And so earlier in the psalm, he spoke of how there are no pains in their death. And yet here, it speaks about their ultimate end. Horrifying. The end of the wicked. Do you perceive the end of the wicked? The Bible says, when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Psalm 92, 7. Such a fascinating passage. That God has a purpose even in allowing the prosperity of the wicked. The purpose is that only that they might be destroyed forevermore eventually. There is ultimate justice. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. This is a crucial turning point in the psalm as he gets a handle on the ultimate justice that God will mete out to those who resist him and reject him. Their conscience may be hardened. They may not have an awareness of their evil, and they may, certainly it's not true always, but many people who reject Christ and live in hardened sin may move along in life with some level of satisfaction and happiness until the day they die. But one day, these words in verses 17 through 20 do come true. And the unbeliever will experience death. Can you imagine? It speaks here about being destroyed in a moment, verse 19. Death. And everything that person has taken pleasure in this life is, as the verses say, swept away. Can you imagine? You die. The things you loved, your favorite hobbies, your favorite relationships, they're over. And you are now in the next step of your existence, beyond this life. Left with what? Left with a memory of your sins. Left with a memory of how you ignored your conscience. And to reflect, can you imagine, week after week, month after month, year after year, reflect on the many times when God spoke to you through people or through the Scripture or through the church or through your upbringing. And yet you postponed faith. You postponed believing. You may have experienced conviction of sin and awareness of the desperate need you had for a Savior. And yet you would say, I'll believe later. And for years you will realize that in doing that, you weren't delaying, but you were actually rejecting Jesus and the salvation and the forgiveness that he brings. As you go into that state that's beyond this life, to the one that really lasts, the one that really matters, the one that this life is only a preparation for, and to reflect in your unbelief in this life, you prepare an eternity where you realize that others are rejoicing in heaven and celebrating in the presence of God and are blessed forevermore without end, year after year, year after year, century after century, and you are experiencing the loss of heaven and blessing and everything good. The memories of the little good things that you experienced in this life would only irritate you. And then, of course, far more terrifying to experience the pains of hell, left with the pains of hell to experience. You know, here, when we experience physical pain or even emotional misery, it comes and goes. It's sometimes stronger, sometimes weaker. And we do have sleep. And we do have medication. And we have ways of dealing with it. But in hell, the pain and misery is constant. It is relentless. It was without any stop. You know, one of the expressions the Bible uses for God's wrath is the wrath to come. It's a very interesting expression for the ultimate, the day of judgment that's coming. But if you think about it, if you die in your sins without Jesus Christ, and you reject his forgiveness, and you go into eternity, it's not the wrath to come. Even when it's come to you, even when you've been experiencing God's wrath for a million years, it still hasn't come. If you experience the wrath of God in hell for a million years, the wrath still hasn't come because so much more is coming. Your million years is only a drop in the bucket. It's terrifying. It would be like as almost as if you had just gotten started after a million years. It's a sobering thought. And every word, anyone who goes into eternity without Jesus Christ could look back after hearing a message like this and say a million years from now, every word that we said in church today related to hell and eternal punishment and the rejection of Christ, every word we said was not nearly as weighty as the reality of actually experiencing it, the finality, the desperation, the hopelessness. Think of it. A person could say a million years from now who heard this message, Jack came to our church, he was a guest preacher, and he actually talked about hell, which we never heard about it in such detail for so long. He mentioned different things, and he warned us, but it was nothing. What he said that day was nothing compared to what hell is really like. Yeah, and I do believe in hell. I believe with certainty what Jesus said, come, one day he'll say, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world, Matthew 25:34. But I equally believe what Jesus said when he said, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. Same chapter, same passage. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And in verse 18 and 19 and 20, he gives us a glimpse. Horrible thought. One for each one of us to perceive and understand well. For it is appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. God himself will judge your sins if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus, he's judged them on the cross already. But if you reject your forgiveness through Jesus, God himself will judge your sin. Your day will come. He will despise your form, as it says in verse 20. Can you imagine God, what it feels like to have God himself despise your form? You will be cast down to destruction, verse 18. Every word of these four verses will describe you as well as others. Okay. I took some time. Because the psalm does. Do we perceive the end of the wicked? Do we understand what it is? If so, we can never envy the wicked again. Can we? Do you understand why do the wicked prosper? Do you understand why this understanding was such a shift for the psalmist? When I understood the end of the wicked, I didn't envy them anymore. And how can we? And how grateful we are for the cleansing of our sins that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ given in your place on the cross, where he died for every one of your sins, sins of actions, sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sin of your whole orientation towards sin, all judged, forgiven on the cross. And in its place is put the righteousness of Christ. There is a future day of judgment, but today is the day of salvation. And God is offering salvation through Jesus Christ, through his death, through his resurrection. He rose from the dead. He lives today. He rose from the dead, and by rising from the dead, he proved forever that he is the victor over sin and death and hell and Satan and evil. And he calls upon you to trust him with your life, with your future. The Bible says God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. John chapter 6, 35. Jesus invites you to believe in him, to trust in him, to cling to him, to hold on to him for your salvation from sin and from judgment, for your future in this life, in the next. First step, the first revelation our psalmist learned was to come to terms with the prosperity of wicked. Yes, they will have their day of prosperity, but they will also have their day of judgment. And the second is to recognize how toxic it is to doubt God's goodness. And we've already talked about how in verse 2, he spoke of, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. And he was very brutally honest about the extent to which he experienced these doubts. Now he tells us more in verse 21. When my heart was embittered. So he's transitioned since verse 17. He's got insight and he has a different perspective on life and on the wicked and on the righteous and everything God is doing. And so he's able to talk in the past tense. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Can you imagine a man of God like Asaph or whoever the psalmist was? He doubted God's goodness to the point where he was, honestly, he can see he was senseless, ignorant, like a beast. And if that was true of him, how much more of you and of me? One basic detail was missing. This whole psalm hinges around the understanding of God, one characteristic of God, that God is good. The Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man that trusts in him. Psalm 34, verse 8. The Bible says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Psalm 107, verse 1. God is good. And not just that intellectually we believe that that's one of the characteristics of God, and not just that we believe that God is good and he loves mankind. That's I call that being God is theoretically good. But not just that God is theoretically good, he's not just good to the world, he's good to not just to the person sitting next to you. God is good to you. The whole time that you've been thinking, all things are going wrong, he's been working all things together for good for you, Romans 8, 28, because he loves you, because he has a purpose for you. And when things, I must say, I can relate to this psalm very much. When things are going so wrong on so many levels and you don't have control over circumstances and you wonder, what is God doing? God is doing something. This psalm is so interesting to me because so many psalms, particularly the ones attributed to David, so many psalms speak of a crisis of faith that's related to the circumstances. Dealing with an individual, dealing with a battle, dealing with hard times, and God delivering it. This deliverance, God delivers the psalmist in this one, but the deliverance took place between his ears. Do you understand? I mean, as far as you know, the wicked are still wicked. But the transformation that God worked was in his heart and his mind as he began to see the wicked in himself and see God differently. Yes, see God differently. First, come to terms with the prosperity of the wicked. Second, recognize how toxic it is to doubt God's goodness. It completely poisoned this man's spiritual life. And he admits it and he sees it now. But third, celebrate the reality of God's presence. And when I speak of God's presence, I am not talking about a subjective feeling that God is near to you and is approving. I don't know that the scripture ever talks about the presence of God in that way, in the way that most Christians I hear use it, that you know that you feel that God is with you in a subjective way. It, what he talks about here in this passage is something much more real. And I'll tell you, earlier, the psalmist is saying, you know, what's the point in vain? What was it? It's such a great passage. In vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He raises that question. Why am I living the Christian life? It was the Jewish life back then. But why am I seeking to live a righteous life that pleases God? And here the question's answered. Fourfold aspect of God's presence that we see in this passage. And I like this first one, his tolerating presence. Nevertheless, I look at this here in verse 23, verse 22, then I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. See that a moment ago, stumbling, slipping, envious of the wicked, forgetting God's goodness, but now continually with God. He was with God the whole time. The Christian life is no good. My salvation is no good. Doesn't help in this life. God doesn't see my problems. But God has taken hold of my right hand. Senseless, ignorant, like a beast, but he will receive me to glory. You see, God tolerates our doubt and unbelief. He's still with us. Nevertheless, it's a big word. It's a big, beautiful word. In spite of the way that I was thinking and feeling and the wrong things I thought about God, nevertheless. And we see also his guiding presence. God guides us through the scripture and through other means. His satisfying presence. Psalm 23, verse 25 and 26. Oh my goodness. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Satisfaction, not in the material world, not in circumstances, not even in our relationships, but the ultimate satisfaction that we will have is in God. And if our satisfaction is in him, nothing can disappoint us. It's a powerful message. It's hard to live up to and live, I gotta admit, but these are powerful words. And his eternal presence. So, you know, look at verse 24. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. There are many people teach that there's no afterlife in the Old Testament. And when they come to something like this, afterward you receive me to glory, he's talking about, they'll say, well, that's talking about later in life. It's not, and it's the glory is honor in this life. So they'll interpret it that way, and they can present some good case for that. But what about verse 26? Is afterlife taught in the Old Testament? My flesh and my heart may fail. This is talking about getting older and dying, isn't it? Isn't it? Is there any other way of looking at it? Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Yeah. There's afterlife in the Old Testament. I gave you some other verses somewhere in the outline. And this, the end of the believer in Psalm 73 is very different from the end of the wicked. Cast down to destruction, destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away. You see the contrast that's being set up in the psalm? First, we're envious because the wicked have it so good and we have it so bad. But in the second half of the psalm, the wicked have their day, but we have ours. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, every preacher's got his favorite verses to use at funerals. I can tell you, oh man, I mean, I have stood at gravesides particularly. And I've been so proud to have my Bible out and to read these four verses from Psalm 73. And I'm talking about verses 23 to 26. I've done it so many times when a believer dies to read these verses. And I will tell you, one of the things, if I was not a Christian, one of the things that would convince me that the Bible is true and the gospel is the way to live and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, one of the things that would convince me is my experience at the funerals of unbelievers and believers. There's such a different feel.
There's such a confidence. There's such an assurance when someone goes to be the Lord that you can read these verses and know that they are so true. Psalm 73. I hope you enjoyed the tour we've had today of this great psalm. We can't read every verse. We can't do it complete justice in the time allowed, but I just think this is a good introduction for you, and you can read. I hope you'll reflect on it later if you wish. Psalm 73, your 2016 guide on how to deal with the prosperity of the wicked. First, come to terms with the prosperity of the wicked. Second, recognize how toxic it is to doubt God's goodness. And third, celebrate the reality of God's presence. A poem by Isaac Watts I'd like to end with. I saw the wicked rise and felt my heart repine, while haughty fools with scornful eyes in robes of honor shine. The tumults of my thought held me in dark suspense, till to thy house my feet were brought to learn thy justice thence. Thy word with light and power did my mistakes amend. I viewed the sinner's life before, but here I learned their end. Let's pray together. And at this time, I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward and lead us in the next part of our service. Thank you, great God, for not leaving us in the dark. Thank you, great, wonderful God, for loving us so much that you would give us the scripture and the guidance and the direction. Not only the doctrines, not only those truths, not only the plan of salvation, but Lord, that in the scripture you talk about the struggles we have with faith and understanding the world around us and the injustice and the suffering, the sickness, the doubt and turmoil, how we get so angry when we see injustice in the world, and how we get so angry when we experience injustice ourselves and we see the wicked thrive. We pray, our Lord, that you would bring these truths into our minds and hearts, that we would come to terms with what goes on around us, that we would recognize the poison of doubting your goodness, that we would learn in new ways to appreciate your presence. Lord, we ask that this message would continue to go with us when we leave this place, and that part of these truths would remain with us for the rest of our lives. Bring fruit from the things that we've heard from the scripture today. We ask in the great name, the name of Jesus. Amen.